Well, beloved, let's open again God's Word, and this morning to Matthew chapter 26. You'll notice, by the way, that the various narratives, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, of the trials and the trial sequence of our Lord pick up on certain things and emphasize particular things. This week in Matthew's accounting of it. Next week, we'll look at John and some things of great significance there. Now, in terms of the flow of things, we're not going to read all the way through to chapter 27, but I would bring to your attention, if you have your Bible able to also just for a moment flip to there, look at chapter 27, verse 1, then we'll go back to the beginning of our reading in a moment. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. That's a summary of what we're about to take up in our text this morning. And then verse 2, the results of that. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And we'll take that matter in hand, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning. So this morning then, in chapter 26, and beloved at verse 57, Matthew 26 and verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?'" Thus far, beloved, God's rich and glorious word. Let's come again to the throne of grace and seek his help, which we need this morning. Our Father, with great thanksgiving and praise, we come to you this day, asking now that your Spirit's work would be evident both in the preaching and the reception of that preaching, both in the word spoken as it is in the text and will now be in the sermon, and the word done, lived out. Grant mercy to us, O Heavenly Father, and may your Spirit have his way with us this day. We pray asking in Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this second stage of the trial sequence, it would be of benefit for us to remember an ominous verse recorded in Luke 4 at verse 13. At the conclusion of that wilderness temptation as we know it, another way perhaps to better label that would be the battle sequence between Christ and Satan, where Satan tempts the Lord. At the end of that is recorded in Luke these words about the enemy, that he, quote, departed from him until an opportune time. That opportune time has come. It's significant that the mention of that wilderness battle is instructive, because like what we see here in these narratives of the trial sequence, what occurred there in the wilderness was nothing short of a battle over the truth. Why is it that Jesus, in his parrying back and thrusting back at the enemy, did so with one thing, the Ephesians sword of the Spirit, the Word of God? We then should not be surprised to read in our text for today that the Sanhedrin sought false witnesses. The famous words of Pilate are still to come. What is truth? Yet that is exactly the question addressed in our passage. And as we go out this week, it will be the question once again asked by our culture in our day. Not only what is truth, but perhaps why does it even matter? This second stage of his trial is a struggle for truth, and Jesus conquers. The second stage of his trial is a struggle for truth, and Jesus conquers. We'll see that in the following three ways. First of all, his silence is testimony to his words and works. Secondly, his answer is an affirmation of his person and plan. Third, his humiliation is a sign of his sufferings and sacrifice. A congregation, and especially dear children, notice the small things of the Word of God and a sermon drawn out of the Word of God. Who is it that leads each of the points of these three points of the sermon? It's Jesus. His silence, his answer, his humiliation. The second stage of his trial is a struggle, beloved, for truth, and Jesus conquers. Well, first then, his silence is testimony to his words and works. And beloved, it's important for us to remember that we move now away from the political posturing and wrangling of that first visit, which was the visit to Annas, remember? The high priest, whom most of the people, if not all, saw as truly representing the office of high priest. By necessity, they had to move on, and we in the narrative follow that movement, to the one whom the Romans have put into office as high priest, Caiaphas. And since he is the recognized high priest, it must be Caiaphas who judges Jesus in order to then send him on to Pilate, as we pick up and read in the first two verses, especially verse 2 of Matthew 27. So that these events recorded here make up what we might call an inquiry. Along with Caiaphas are the scribes and the elders, verse 57. The chief priests and all the council, verse 59. The actual Sanhedrin numbered 71 men. And so we can imagine, even at this very early morning hour, that most, if not all, we're not told explicitly, but undoubtedly most, if not all, are here present. Something which we'll get later when we notice in terms of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. We'll pick up on those things later on. But the need, the necessity, the requirement of this meeting is for evidence. We ought to smile about that, knowing where this passage is going to take us, that the need is for evidence. Now, beloved, some of you know what's coming, and it gives you great joy in your hearts to realize that. What was required in terms of that evidence, that is to say, what God's law mandated in terms of that evidence is if it's not by the one under trial, him or herself, then two witnesses must be agreed. Now, this is not to say that this whole matter of the way this trial, this inquiry is carried out, the whole business of the meeting violates God's law in a number of ways. It certainly does. Now, admitting that, however, we follow the narrative. They sought, verse 59, false witnesses. That's not a mere addition, the word false. But it tells us that they don't really care about truth at all. And so they'd be happy if they could just to twist the facts so that they can arrive at and achieve the power position that they want. The end of verse 60, which we have in our New King James Version, again, as at least two false witnesses came forward, perhaps should simply read witnesses rather than false witnesses. Since at least on the surface of the matter, what these two who are agreed say has a certain connection of truth to it. He did speak those words, or words very similar to them, though they entirely miss or repress or reject the true spiritual meaning of those words. And so, to all of that, Jesus gives no answer. Only silence to the inquiry of the high priest. Do you wonder why? We need to understand, beloved, that on the one hand, at least this, his time of teaching and preaching and of testifying miracles has come to an end, at least for now. And so we ask the question, why is he now silent? It is because he has already spoken volumes. The Apostle John gets at it this way in saying that if all that he has done, and indeed we could add to it, all that he has said was written down, why the whole world couldn't contain the books that would be written about it, John 21:25. He is silent now because he has said enough. And especially this, he is silent now because his work have testified to him. The works given to him by the Father to do, John 5:36, bear witness that the Father sent him. You wonder about me? Listen to what I've said. Look at what I've done. I don't need to answer your false charges. His word, beloved, now get this, it is enough. Oh, beloved church, dear Christians, living in a day that requires, expects, demands more, his word, his works are enough. A congregation, that is our charge. That is our challenge. And that is our confidence today. This is what the church needs. Not more. When we are trying to and wrestling with those who live in the sinkhole and the cesspool of the ethics and immoralities of our age, we don't need more. In fact, we can offer no more. We can think of that in perhaps some negative ways. And we would say it this way. We must not strive to think that relevance with the world in which we live is acceptance of the latest ethical decisions. Do you get what we're saying? The church must not say, well, to be relevant to my society, to have something to say to my people around me, my world, the world in which I live, I have to be in agreement with the ethical decisions made, whether those decisions are made by judges and courts or by Hollywood through its power and influence or all of the other ways of secular society, especially through public universities. We must not say that we have to be in agreement with all that's going on to be able to have something to say to the world. We need to understand that what is going on is a destruction of and redefinition of, or an attempt thereof, of what God says in His Word, nothing less. And so how do we answer? His Word. His works. O church, is this our testimony? Now we can think of that positively. This is our confidence. This is our position of certainty. About what things are we certain? I hope we're not certain about the latest cultural ideas, about the latest fads, about the latest direction in terms of dress and speech. I hope we're not certain about that, because as we're sitting here, it's changing. About what are we certain? As a particular congregation in a specific place with work to do, about what are we confident? About what are you confident when you go to the job site? When you go to the school, the university, and somebody's living a certain way and asking particular questions, are you confident simply to say, well, listen, this is what the Word says? And to say no more. Certainly to say no less. But in this way, dearly beloved, except to say what the Bible says, to be silent, to stand there in confidence, and say the Word of God is enough. The early church had a simple testimony and motivation recorded for us in John 12:21, which could be extended through the life of the whole of the early church. Sir, we would see Jesus. Secondly, his answer is an affirmation of his person and plan. Verse 63, once again, in a sense, stands alone, the first part of it. But Jesus kept silent. And that silence, beloved, if you haven't picked up on it yet, is already a decisive, victorious blow. Yet the satanic high priest is not done. As Jesus said in the garden at the moment of his arrest, this is your hour and the power of darkness, Luke 22:53. So it should not surprise us, verse 63, that the high priest is willing to manipulate the law of God, which is what he does here, turning it into a pry bar to force an answer out of Jesus. But it has all been a trap. And I use that word very gingerly. Because listen, children, we understand and we must see it to be a trap laid, set by Jesus to cause them to press for his crucifixion. Do we understand what's going on here? Again, when we conceive of trials, when we think of somebody before the judge and facing false accusations and dealing with inappropriate methods and methodology of trial, we would want to say, well, let justice reign. Let this person who is clearly innocent be determined to be innocent and be then let free of the coming justice and judgment. He is not seeking now to find some way to avoid the cross, but is instead the lamb, the sacrifice going willingly to the slaughter. It's the only way to save us. And so, in answer to the manipulative question, he gives a penetrating and powerful answer. Our rendering in the New King James at verse 64 goes like this. It is as you said, nevertheless. That, I think, could be tightened up to read something like this. Yes, indeed, but now let me explain to you what it means that I'm the Messiah. And this changes everything, beloved. Yes, it is. I'm going to answer positively to the charge that you're making, but let me tell you who this Messiah is. The one you have chained before you. I'm going to tell you who I am. And he there alludes to both Psalm 110 and Daniel 7:13 to say, and beloved, we need to see the crushing weight of this testimony, to say to the wicked high priest and the Sanhedrin before whom he is chained in front of, that he is David's Lord, the eternal King who was and who is, what does the text say? And who is to come, especially on the clouds of heaven. It is this word there at that moment. Mark this. His affirmation is what sends him to the cross for us, beloved. He is God, yes, and his victory will be seen. It will be witnessed by every eye. When this same one who is before them now in utter humility returns on the clouds of glory, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, beloved, how do his words direct our confidence? That is to beg the question, do his words determine reality for us? If we say yes, and Christian, you must say yes, then how in the world do we explain some of what is going on in the church today? The fearful, tepid, timid weakness of the church in terms of gospel advancement. This is not an interest and intention in sounding overly negative, beloved, but we must face facts. In the past 30 years, the church has begun to personify, that is to live out, personify a fortress mentality. Get inside the walls of safety and close the blast doors behind us so that nothing that is going on out there is able to come in here. Well, wrong. Exactly wrong. Do we see why the question, does the text of Scripture define reality for us, so informative to the questions that are before the church, the Lord Jesus Christ today? What was it that Jesus said in Matthew 28:19? Oh yeah, go and make disciples. And it is because we, the church, are out there in the world, not of it, but in it, that we will be used to the tearing down of wicked worldly strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:4. If, on the other hand, we have and live out a scared fortress mentality that the only stronghold is the one when we're in here, then, beloved, mark this well, the only stronghold being torn down in that mentality is the church itself. Beloved, who did Christ save us to be? Listen again to what he says to the high priest in the hearing of the whole Sanhedrin. Look at how he puts it. I will be sitting at the right hand of the power. Why that particular way of putting it? Some think, well, it's because he doesn't want to blaspheme. That's only a construction placed on the speaking of that name by others. No, beloved, it is because he means what he says. I will be sitting at the right hand of the power
Which power?
All power. The place of all authority. At the throne upon which there is no greater than he himself, at the right hand of his Father. Beloved, that's truth, which the church again needs to hold to and profess. Because it informs us. This truth enables us. This truth sends us. He says here in this gathering of the religious leaders of who are supposed to be the hierarchy of morality and of biblical knowledge of all of Israel, he says to them, you are going to see me sitting at the right hand of the power. Do we? Church, we do, don't we? See him enthroned and ruling and giving to us, therefore, every reason for boldness and holy boldness. As the apostle will later pick it up and say it this way, we've not been given, the church, the Christian has not been given a spirit of timidity, fearfulness, but one of power. Why? Because he's at the right hand. You note here, and we're not going to spend any more time on it, but you note here what is implied, what is implicit, what must be said, is that he is here affirming both the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension to follow it. And such a glorious affirmation right before a terrifying humiliation. Thirdly, his humiliation is a sign of his sufferings and sacrifice. Well, beloved, in terms of the flow of the narrative and the sequence of the trial, his crucifixion is sealed. With verse 65, we could put it this way, the thing is done. The cross is certain and sure. Now, if we want to talk in terms of logic and causality and those sorts of things, we could do that in terms of what causes which to happen or which comes first. And certainly we would say that Jesus' own words have made it happen. Yet the formal cause of his crucifixion begins here. There's now no turning around. Jesus has now entered into what is captured in summary form in the Apostles' Creed with the words we'll all profess again this evening, quote, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He is not yet before Pilate, but look again to what we alluded to in Matthew 27, especially at verse 2. He is now entering the depths of the valley of the shadow of death. He is beginning to live out the lament psalms, some of which we are singing this very morning. Some of the more difficult passages to read in the narrative about what is done to and what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ flow from this moment. Things, beloved, which we would not want our worst enemy to endure, quite honestly. Scourging, as would be later seen in the narrative section, is something almost inconceivable in its terror and agony. But the shame of what begins here, given the one to whom it comes to, should be to us almost inconceivable. The whole Sanhedrin has unjustly judged him. They pass an illegitimate and factually incorrect verdict, except for his words. And then it gets worse. We need to understand that nowhere in Torah or all of Scripture, nowhere is allowance made to hit or spit on the condemned. Yet even that ungodly act of spitting in his face is the fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. I did not hide my face, Isaiah 50, verse 6, from shame and spitting. They seek these, again, religious leaders of God's flock. Let's not forget that. They seek to shame and hurt and abuse the Lord of glory. We can begin to think of what occurs in the book of Acts with the preaching of Peter. And some of the very ones who were in this group of the Sanhedrin now, in the hearing of the preaching of Peter subsequent to Pentecost, cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" Knowing that they were engaged, involved, participants in this very act. Can you see those connections? Grieved to the heart is the way it is told to us in Acts. These men, some of them. Oh, beloved, he is despised and rejected by men, Isaiah 53, 3. To put it now this way, we love Isaiah 53 in the way it's so significant for our salvation, but dearly beloved, we need to understand that Isaiah 53 is not just prophecy, but what we're noticing looking at here in the text is reality. Men who would tithe on their mint and cumin are now spitting in his face and pummeling him, tormenting him. Still, O Christians, still, what is happening? Do you see it? What is happening is the fulfillment of truth. And this in a way that we perhaps haven't really considered before. In the Old Testament system, bulls and rams and goats, that is, animals, had to be led to the slaughter. Why? Led to the slaughter. Why? Eventually it will be because of the blood. The blood that attended to those sacrifices has a certain smell to it. And if you know anything about animals, when animals get a particular scent, they don't want to go there very badly. Led to the slaughter. You see, because it is against nature to die willingly. This trial sequence, it's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around it because, but again, we might be those thinking of looking for an escape clause. But not our Lord and Savior. Look, behold, said John the Baptist, the Lamb of God. In the earliest days of his earthly ministry, that the Lamb of God, going because he must to save us, the steps of his humiliation descend with an ever-increasing speed down toward his abject humiliation on the cross, which we'll need to deal with in full terms Good Friday evening. In all of this, his humiliation, which we see so blatantly here, beloved, is a victory. Grand and glorious. A victory of truth. Of, as the Apostle Paul says it in Romans 5, verse 6, Christ dying for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5, 8. This sequence, beloved, is not just a historical review of facts we already know. But it is showing how perfect, flawless, innocent Jesus Christ is saying, I will be your sacrificial lamb. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Our Father, we praise you and we thank you that truth reigns and wins and conquers. It conquers sin and death and hell. It conquers lies and temptations. It conquers all that we fear and our doubts. And, O Lord, even in the sequence of this inquiry, of this broad trial, do we see that truth wins again? That all that was promised in all of the Old Testament, which you made clear in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is here in our sight, in our seeing, being fulfilled. We pray, O Lord, that we would be consoled and find for our souls rich confidence and courage to the mission of the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.